Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Could you read Zechariah chapter 12, maybe verses 2, 3, and 4?
Let's read that. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 2, 3, and 4. There we read, Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in a siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness, and I will ope mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness, so on. Now, what is your question?
Well, it's mostly the burdensome stone in verse 3.
I'm sorry?
The burdensome stone, verse 3 there.
Yes.
What does that mean?
The burdensome stone?
Yes, sir.
Oh, well, you see, Jerusalem is identified totally with Christ. He is the stone of stumbling. He is the chief cornerstone. He is the burdensome stone that the unsaved have to deal with at this time. They have come against Jerusalem, that is against the kingdom of God, all those who are true believers, and yet now they are going to come under the judgment of God, and they will be judged and be found guilty. And so, indeed, Christ will become a burdensome stone to them. Listener in South Africa, who listens on our AM facility in Lesotho, which reaches all over South Africa, and this individual is actually living in the Mpumalanga province in South Africa. And he has found two verses that are contradictory. It shows that we can't trust the Bible. That is, apparently it shows that. In 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 8, 2 Kings 24, verse 8, we read, Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. And his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. Okay, this verse is very plainly saying he was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months. However, in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 9, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 9, we read, Jehoiachin, same name, was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, obviously, we can't trust the Bible, because here are two verses that are not agreeing with each other. In one verse, it says Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he began to reign, and in the other verse, it says Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he began to reign. And so, as a matter of fact, many Bible critics will read something like this and they'll say, yeah, you see, you can't trust the Bible. Obviously, somebody made an error. Maybe God wrote it correctly at the beginning, but then when the scribe wrote it down, made some kind of an error, and so we just can't trust what we are reading. And if these two verses can't agree, then what can we trust in the Bible? If there's a mistake here, why can't there be a mistake some other place and still another place? And as a matter of fact, that's exactly the way a lot of people argue. Well, now the fact is, these two verses do not contradict each other. At first, it would look like it, but the fact is, when we study, and the biblical principle is, we must always compare Scripture with Scripture. That is, we must check out everything else that might relate, and then we will be able to find harmony, and in actuality, there are no contradictions. The fact is, in this case, the father of Jehoiachin was Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim, who was the son of Josiah, who was the last good king who reigned over Judah. And when Jehoiakim became king, he immediately made his son Jehoiachin co-regent with him. Very quickly after he became king, he made his son Jehoiachin co-regent. Jehoiachin was only 8 years old at the time. And this was not uncommonly done in those days, because to be a king was a very, very dangerous proposition for two major reasons. One of the reasons was that there was always somebody wanting to take the throne, and there were many kings who were murdered or who were killed, who were murdered by those who would want to take the throne away from them. It could be a relative, it could be a brother, it could be anybody. And secondly, it was the role of the king to be at the head of the army when they went out to fight battles, and therefore they were in a very dangerous time at that time, and they could easily be killed in battle. So in order to preserve the dynasty, to make sure that the kingly line will not go outside of our family, it was not uncommon that a king would make his son a co-regent with him, even at a very young age. Here is an 8-year-old becoming a co-regent with Jehoiachin. However, it was not until 10 years later that Jehoiakim was no longer reigning, and that Jehoiachin actually became the king all by himself. And he reigned for 3 months, actually, in actuality, 3 months and 10 days. And so at that time, he was 18 years of age when he began to reign, and he reigned for 3 months. So Jehoiachin reigned for 10 years as a co-regent, and that has to be figured out by examining a lot of other Bible verses. And he began to reign as a co-regent when he was 8 years old. When he was 18 years old, he began to reign all alone, and then he only reigned 3 months and 10 days. And so there is no contradiction at all. It is simply that we have to do a lot more Bible study at times in order to finally figure out what looks like an apparent contradiction.
Good evening, Brother Camping. My question has to do with Isaiah 45:7, and I think it's an answer to the oft-asked question of many of your callers about the nature of evil. And I wondered if you'd expound upon that.
Isaiah 45:7. Let's look at that.
Yes.
Isaiah 45. Verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. Now, yes. God now here is not using evil in the sense of sin. God does not create sin. Sin is evil. But a lot of other things are evil also. The judgment of God is evil. A volcano erupting is evil. A massive earthquake is evil. And so on. And God is completely in charge of causing those things to happen. When we pray, for example, in the Lord's Prayer, bring me not into trial, but deliver me from evil. We are, it is true, we're praying for delivery from the evil of our sin and the evil of the tyranny of Satan, but we're also praying for deliverance from the evil of Judgment Day that is coming upon us because of our sins. And that is created by God. Judgment Day is created by God. But sin, no, that is not created by God in any way.
Word is not sin. That word is evil.
But evil, excuse me, evil is sin. Sin is evil, or let me put it that way. Sin is evil, but evil is not necessarily sin. Evil includes a whole lot of other things beside sin. But sin is evil. And most people who read Isaiah 45 think that God is saying here, I create sin. No, God says, I create evil. We know that that word evil, as it's used here, cannot include the idea of sin, but it can include the judgment of God human disasters like volcanoes erupting and earthquakes and so on. Those are all evil things that God takes full responsibility for.
Are there any other verses that deal with this idea of God creating evil for the day of evil?
Well, I'm sorry. God is the essence of perfection. There is no way that he could be the instigator of sin. That is an impossible idea.
I'm talking about evil. Evil. No, I'm not talking about sin. I'm talking about evil.
Well, that I've already. The fact is that Judgment Day is an evil thing that God is bringing upon us. I can't think of verses, but there are verses that could be brought forth. I don't have those at my fingertips here. But evil is God will bring evil upon those who are the unsaved. That is, he will bring his judgments upon them. And for that, God takes full accountability.
But that word is create, and I just wanted to bring that to your attention and the caller's attention.
Because God is the creator of the whole universe. He is the one who has brought into being the law of God. He has created the law of God, which includes the fact that there is the evil of the wrath of God that will come upon the unsaved. And in that sense, he created evil.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Good evening. I know that you're very well versed in the on the Word of God, and I wanted to hear exactly what your views are, which is according to the Bible. But I'd like to hear it from you on open forum about divorce.
Well, the Bible is very clear about it, that what God has joined together, man shall not put asunder. The two have become one flesh. And the wife is bound by the law, the Bible says, to her husband. The wife is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. There cannot be divorce for any reason whatsoever. Unfortunately, and 50 years ago, or 60 years ago, most of the churches agreed with that that's what the Bible taught. Today, as an indicator as to how rebellious the churches are against the Bible, virtually every church allows divorce for fornication, and a great many of them allow divorce for a whole lot of other reasons, and many of them allow marriage after divorce. In other words, the law of God is no longer followed. Every church is doing what is right in their own eyes. And that's one of the indicators that we've come to the end of the church age.
Okay, now, what about if a person had been married and divorced before they became Christians and knew exactly what the Word of God said and were more in the world and got divorced and then got remarried as a Christian with a Christian man? How does that, what do you do?
Well, first of all, whether we disobeyed God's law as a Christian or as we disobeyed God's law as a pagan, not knowing the law of God, makes no difference. Sin is sin. If we murder someone because we're a Christian, it's sin. If we murder someone and we know nothing about the Bible, it's sin. And the same is true with divorce and wrong remarriage. But it is also true that if we have a second wife, or maybe we've been married and divorced three or four times, and maybe the present wife is our fourth wife. The fact is, when we become saved, we recognize that divorce is wrong, and since now we are married to someone, even though it began as a wrong marriage altogether, nevertheless, we're not to seek a divorce. We have to now continue in that present marriage as if it were a first marriage, recognizing that all the sin connected with our present marriage have all been covered by the blood of Christ.
Okay, now, in my personal case, I was married once and divorced after 18 years and remarried a second time. I divorced the first husband, became a Christian, and married a second husband. He divorced me as a Christian.
But you see, don't rest your case in any way on whether you were a believer or he was a believer or anything. The fact is, every action that you took in becoming divorced and marrying again was sin. But you know, Christ came for sinners. He didn't come for good people. We don't come to Christ claiming, oh Lord, I'm not too bad, you know. I've lived a pretty good life. There's no one that can come that way to Christ. We all come as sinners. I'm a sinner. And therefore, no matter how bad my sins were or how good I think I was, in God's sight, I know I'm a despicable sinner. And yet it is the mercy of God that he would save me. And so now, if he's truly saved me and I am his child, now I find in my life an enormous want to do the will of God.
So now my second husband and I are divorced. He divorced me. He's a Christian. Can he go on and marry someone else?
No, nobody can divorce someone and marry someone else and do it with God's approval. It's sin. The fact is that God's protection of the marriage is that once we get married, that's it, until our husband or our wife dies, and then we're free to marry someone else. And so no matter what we claim, there are those who claim to be believers and they can do this and do that. Don't buy it at all. The Bible won't allow it. It's all sin. And the only remedy is salvation. And many people claim to be believers, and they really don't know understand at all what salvation is. And
okay, now I have two divorces. The first one before I was
well,
saved.
Excuse me. Now, excuse me. Let me say it again. Whether you've had two divorces or five divorces makes no difference. If you now want to do it God's way, if you are presently not married to someone, you are to continue without contemplating marrying anybody as long as any of your former spouses are still living. If you are married, even though it's all wrong that you got married again, you are to continue in that marriage relationship because God does not want you to divorce, even though that marriage began as a wrong marriage. And that's
simple. He divorced me. Now he's divorced and I'm a single woman again. I'm divorced.
Excuse me. All right, if you're a single woman, if you're not divorced right now, I mean, if you're divorced and you're not married, if you want to do it God's way, you don't want to think about marriage again as long as he is living or any of your former spouses are living. Because the wife is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. And so now you have to make up your mind, is Christ my Savior and I'm going to follow his law? Or am I going to let my feelings govern, my own personal desires govern, and I'm going to try to figure a way around this? And that's the way enormous amount of people do it. They can find a pastor easy, really easy to find, who will say, oh, my dear soul, of course you can marry again. And that's because they are not under the law of God. They are doing their own law. They've set up their own legal system insofar as marriage and divorce, and it's all part of the rebellion against the Word of God.
Okay, so in my case, I would like to reconcile with my second husband, who's still not involved with anybody, but he chooses not to reconcile with me.
Okay, so you have to remain single. You have to remain single. If he would want to reconcile, you could, because he was your husband, as long as he doesn't marry someone else in the meanwhile.
Hi, Brother Camping.
Yes.
Can you read Hebrews chapter 4, verses 3 and 4?
Let's read that. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said. As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he saith in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Now, what is your question?
Why does it say that God rested the seventh day in the New Testament when he wants us to keep the Sabbath on the Sunday?
Well, you see, we have to read these verses in the light of the whole Bible. Now, it talks here about the seventh day. Why is God emphasizing rest? If we go back to Exodus chapter 31, we read there that the seventh-day Sabbath was given as a sign that I, the Lord, sanctify thee. In other words, the keeping in the Old Testament, the observing of the seventh-day Sabbath was pointing to the fact that we rest from any of our labors to try to become saved, and we wait entirely upon God to do all the work of saving us. We enter into his rest. And that was the purpose of the fourth commandment of the seventh day Sabbath, to remind us that we are not to try to get saved by our good works. That's why when God gave the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5, he said, I have taken you out of the land of Egypt delivered you free from the land of Egypt, and therefore you keep the seventh day. You don't work on the Sabbath day, because that deliverance from Egypt was again a picture of salvation. And so since it was one of the that seventh commandment, that seventh day, fourth, the fourth commandment, which had to do with the seventh day Sabbath, was a ceremonial law, just like a burnt offering was commanded or a blood sacrifice was commanded in the Old Testament, or circumcision was commanded. They were all ceremonial laws pointing to an aspect of God's grand salvation plan. And now Christ has fulfilled all of that, and so we don't offer burnt offerings anymore or blood sacrifices. We don't circumcise. We don't observe the seventh day Sabbath any longer. They're all of the same nature.
So he's talking about the Old Testament when he's resting on the seventh day?
Well, when, insofar as observing the command, yeah, it's just like when it talks about a burnt offering or a blood sacrifice, that was to be observed by the Jews because it was a ceremonial law they had to follow. In the New Testament, during the church age, there were only two ceremonial laws that we had to follow. One was the water baptism, and the other was the Lord's table. There were none others. But in the Old Testament, there were a whole lot of them, including the seventh-day Sabbath.